I'm John Marty, a state senator from Minnesota and longtime Fulton villager, and glad to be talking tonight about faith in politics. And the topic I put up on the board is how does our religious faith affect our political involvement, and how should it? Those with strong religious faith or deeply held values feel an obligation to live them out in all their actions. Citizens in a democracy have a responsibility to participate in governance. We are the government. We have obligation to both our values and our government. We need to take those relationships seriously. And I say that because sometimes people think, well, why talk about this? Well, maybe we should keep them separate, or maybe whatever, but the reality is our faith does influence who we are and what we believe. And what we believe certainly influences our perspective on social and economic and political problems, and therefore we are going to be making these connections. So how do we do it right? Many people, one point I'd like to make, that many people, candidates or advocates for issue positions, often use their religious beliefs to justify or prove or sell their positions, or if they're candidates, sell themselves. Donald Trump, when he referred to 2 Corinthians, is 2 Corinthians or something, whatever. You could tell it wasn't comfortable language for him. But politicians have frequently tried to portray themselves as strong religious believers, but not too strong in terms of whatever. It's all a careful marketing thing, and again, this is not to talk about how one markets oneself or one's issue as a person of faith, but how we should relate the two issues. In looking at this, it's interesting to watch how public perception, which is largely driven by media coverage of religion and politics, has changed over the years. A century ago, Walter Rauschenbusch and the social gospel was seen as sort of the new thing in terms of religious involvement, because it was religious involvement in political action. In the 1960s, perhaps, the progressive religious community, both civil rights, anti-poverty work, it happened to be a time of massive social change, and people of faith were heavily behind all that. I still remember all the pictures and folks involved in the civil rights movement. The white folks in the civil rights movement were largely priests and nuns and rabbis and ministers. It was people of faith who were involved in those, in the anti-war efforts and so on, the progressive religious community involved. In the 1970s, it kind of flipped when a lot of the very conservative religious folks who had shied away from political action because they saw their role as saving souls, not changing the world, decided, hey, they're going to get involved in it too. And you had a few very well-organized, very political groups using religious beliefs or using that to engage their folks. That was about the time of the birth of the Moral Majority, the Christian Voice, which all morphed into the Christian Coalition in later years, which has stayed around and continued to have hold sway. And in many times, I think the news media, when they wanted to get the religious perspective on an issue, they turned to those folks. That was the religious position. And in the last 30 or 40 years, it became more and more closely tied nationally and in a lot of states with the Republican Party, not just on some social issues, abortion, gay rights, gay marriage, but also on tax cuts, deregulation, on foreign policy, on size of government, and so on. To the point that in 2004, the Christian Coalition's top agenda item in politics was to make permanent the Bush tax cuts on the wealthy. And that's so when people think of the Christian Coalition and they think of conservative Christians, they think of social issues, but it became over the last 30 or 40 years, it became very much the entire, very close ties to the Republican Party. On a number of things. It's when I mentioned how the media over the last, most of the last 30, 40 years, has, when they want the religious perspective, they will often turn, or they did, especially until maybe 10, 10 years ago or so, they turned to spokespeople for Jerry Falwell, Pat Robertson, and others. That's been changing, I'd say, almost interestingly, perhaps because of growing awareness of Islam in the U.S., both because of the discrimination against people of Islamic faith and more awareness that there are growing communities of that. And so I think they're beginning to realize, hey, religion is a lot more pluralistic than they have been treating it, and that helps because there's never been one voice speaking for all people of faith, even for all, I mean, just speaking as a Lutheran, I see how Lutherans can't agree how we want to worship, what hymns we use and everything else, how in the world you're going to agree on political issues. But when you pull in all kinds of different faiths, the media's, we have in recent years, they have figured out that it's a little more complex than some coverage, I'd argue, 10, 15, 20 years ago. Why do they often see, though, why is there still a sense that when religious voices are out there in politics or what the Christian or the religious perspective is, why does it tend to be more conservative choices, churches? I would argue that certainly for politicians and more progressive politicians and others tend not to talk about their faith as much, not necessarily because they don't have a strong faith, but partly to become and recognize in a diverse society, trying to be respectful to people who have different faiths or no faith and trying to be more welcoming of others. Having said that, I've spoken to the Minnesota Atheists group a number of times. And you can tell that people are scared to do that. When I was asked to speak to one of their group meetings, and they said, we won't publicize this if you don't want us to. We won't tape it. Don't worry, we won't do that. I said, I don't care what you do. And they, but there's very much a sense of politicians wanting to prove that they are politically, that they have faith values and so on, and therefore atheist community is one you better stay away from. And so after talking about how I think the media and others have perceived where the church is, I'd like to mention the separation of church and state, which is First Amendment. People, I've heard lots of my conservative colleagues say, there's not a word in the Constitution about a separation of church and state. And there's a First Amendment clause about not allowing the establishment of religion, which some of the nation's founders described as a wall of separation. And it's never been meant to block people of faith from living out their values. I mean, we don't see our faith as something you do on Sunday morning or whenever. It's something that's part of who you are and what you do. It's not to block people from being involved in it. It's to say that government's not supposed to be playing favorites and not supposed to be promoting it. And it's a continual struggle in the U.S. where certain folks want to, I think, partly to market themselves as strong religious believers, they try and push their beliefs on somebody else. In Minnesota this past year, one of the good examples of that was a move, some legislation to require allow schools to post "In God We Trust," the national motto. It's our official national motto. E Pluribus Unum was the unofficial motto. It was seen, it's on the presidential seal, it's on our money, it's on everything else. E Pluribus Unum, out of many, one. It's a unifying slogan that's been around forever, but the last 50 years ago or so, 60, 70 years ago, during the Cold War and during other things, they added "In God We Trust." It had been on money, but it became the official U.S. motto. And so one of my colleagues said, well, you know, we gotta have schools should be posting. So if somebody wants to donate 50 plaques or posters for a school to put in every room and so on, they should do this. I spoke against this among others. The author of the legislation, he was doing this because there's not enough respect in our society. People don't really, kids, they just don't have any respect for teachers. People don't have respect for police. Nobody has respect for anything, and so we want to promote respect. I told him at the time I didn't think this was building respect, I thought it would have the opposite impact, and I spoke out saying, he had said how, you know, 79% of the American public believes in a God. Only 21, and so I said, you know, I'm speaking on behalf of the 21% who don't believe in any God, and for many of the 79% who do, but who either don't share the same God he shares, or view it differently than he does. And it was kind of interesting because they kept saying how this is building respect. That was on a Wednesday or Thursday or so, and I, that Sunday morning, Fox and Friends, I had never watched Fox and Friends, I confess, it's their morning news program apparently. But anyhow, they ran a segment where they did an interview with the author of the bill, how this was whatever, and they quoted me on the thing. I said how I thought our connection, my faith between God and money, I said how I objected to them trying to put this in schools. I said, I'm not trying to change it, but I personally find it objectionable. It says, in God we trust in all our money. Because God I worship has a very complex relationship and is not promoting wealth. And so I had some concerns about this. I said they took a sound bite from that and used it on there. And I came home from church that Sunday to an extremely obscene phone message on our home answering machine, saying how I hated God and hated religion and I was anti-religion and so on. Filled with, I couldn't play the message for anyone because it was so filled with so many obscenities. Mm-hmm. And I didn't know where this came from. I figured out it was something related to the vote the week or two earlier. And the next few days was just hammered with lots of nasty emails, many of them unprintable, many of them threatening. Fox and Friends did call that afternoon, asked if I wanted to debate the issue. And I thought, sure, I might as well. They're going to attack us anyway. And so I agreed to do that. And the next day they went downtown Minneapolis where they had a studio for, it wasn't the Fox TV studio in the Twin Cities. It was just an independent book. And they pull you in there 3 minutes before you're going to go on the air. And here's a little box. And here's a camera you look at. Just a room. I said, well, can I see who I'm debating? No, they'd have to pay extra. Fox would have to pay extra so I could see both ways. It was real fair setup. The woman who was debating was a Fox commentator. And she, when I got home and saw the thing, she's in their studios and has a teleprompter. You can see her eyes scanning across the thing, what she's reading. But it wasn't a debate. She was saying how Democrats hate God, and they have hated God ever since. They said, you know, Bill Clinton had Billy Graham speak at his first inauguration, and Billy Graham, who died recently, as if people didn't know that. But I mean, she's trying to say these things in a way that makes her sound very religious. And Democrats, ever since they spoke, Democrats didn't used to hate God, but now they do. And I think they said Bill Clinton hated God too, but now that's history, so they can say Bill Clinton had Billy Graham there and he loved him. But ever since then, Democrats booed God at the 2016 convention. I don't know what she was referring to, but anyhow, they booed God. And so I was saying, I told the story about how I, great-grandson, the grandson, the son of Lutheran ministers, the brother of one, the father of one, and how I took my religious faith pretty seriously and so on. But that doesn't matter. They just wanted to do that. I got even more hateful messages after that one, though. One guy wrote me a note somewhere from New Jersey or someplace saying that he had heard the Sunday morning one. He was really mad at what I had said and so on, and he was really angry. And then we heard the debate on Monday. He said, you know, I agreed with everything you said. I got one guy out of thousands. But the point of this is that I didn't feel a lot of respect that he was trying to build when I was getting obscene phone messages. He was trying to do that. He said one of his colleagues said they were trying to unite people, and I said, I'm not sure how this unites people. It was clearly intended to wedge people apart and divide and so on. And to me, I would argue that separation of church and state means we should be very cautious about how we do this. Government should not be anti-religion, it should not be pro-religion. it should let people do that. And I actually had pointed out how lots of Scandinavian governments have an established church. Everybody's born into church. Nobody goes to it, but they're all born into it. I said, I didn't think that was even a good way to promote religion. I think that when we have a government-sanctioned model, and I suggested that a lot of these folks said they didn't want government involved in their lives, but here they want government to sanction certain models, and we push them on other people. But this is an ongoing fight. You may remember about a decade ago, the guy who lost the U.S. Senate race, Roy Moore, in Alabama, a number of months ago, he had been Chief Justice and been promoting and putting a huge stone block of the Ten Commandments on the courthouse lawns and so on. Columnist E.J. Dionne said at the time, he said, if you're going to put, if a Christian wants to put God's words out there, maybe it would be more appropriate to put Christ's own words in the Beatitudes on public property. He said how radical that would be. Blessed are the merciful in a courtroom, but blessed are the peacemakers at the Pentagon. But that's the whole thing. I mean, you can use whatever you're trying to do to make whatever point, but this pushing of religion by the state is not a positive thing, and that's what the wall of separation was meant to deal with. So how do we connect our faith and our politics? Well, everybody's faith is different. Every person in this room has slightly different beliefs from each other, and a nation of 340 million people is going to have a lot of diversity of opinion. The first thing we might want to do is start out with the idea that my faith and most faiths, and just as civil people, we ought to respect others, not do name-calling. I had a colleague several years ago who was a minister. By the way, most of the ministers in our legislature in recent years, there used to be a couple Lutheran ministers, there used to be the Methodist one, and so on. Now they tend to be, what denomination? Oh, it's a non-denominational thing. Where did they go to seminary? They didn't go to seminary, they were self-taught and so on, and, which is fine. They have their rights to their religious beliefs, but one of them, the Reverend Michael Jungbauer, who was a colleague for several years, he wrote, the faith community, Minnesota Council of Churches, and some others wrote a letter to the legislature at a time of budget cuts saying, please don't take this out on those who are poor and vulnerable, and petitioning their legislature, please be sensitive to this. He wrote an open letter. It was a letter, open letter from the religious community of Minnesota. He wrote a response, an open letter to the irreligious community of Minnesota, because they didn't match his religious beliefs, so they were irreligious. But in any case, respect for others is pretty important. You can't have even people you may not agree with in any way, shape, or form, people you think are trying to do harmful things, it doesn't help if you're spending your time attacking. Second thing would be playing fair and bringing integrity to the process, which is really important in campaigns. We have more and more, and both parties do this, they attack, personal attacks, because they work. And personal attacks in politics clearly do work. Any kind of attacks can work in politics. But just because it works doesn't mean you should be doing it. And the negative campaigning, I think anybody who's doing that is bringing down the level of discourse, bringing down the quality of our democracy. You should be trying to focus on what's proper, what you want to do, and so on, and respectfully disagree. But fairness, the money in politics is probably the biggest issue. I'm speaking on that in a few days. But playing fair matters. As part of this, recognize the difference between legality and ethics. Something may be legal but not ethical in our system of court system and our free speech rights. You can say almost anything unless it's provably false and get away with it in politics, but there are many things you should not be doing even if it's not illegal, and I think that forget about what the other side, what your opponents do. Some people say, oh, you're tying your hands behind your back. I don't think you are. I think you can appeal to the good in people as well as to the negative instincts in people, because we all have both, and so on. Next thing I'd say in terms of guidelines is to recognize that your positions are your positions, not God's positions. There's some humility required in this. I used to use the illustration that in 1988, that there were two ministers running for President of the United States in the two major parties. They didn't get the nomination, but they were both Baptist ministers, and people might figure out one or the other. This is long enough ago, I'll tell you both of them. One was Jesse Jackson, the other was Pat Robertson. They were both born within a few hundred miles of each other, roughly the same generation. And they would never have had a chance to meet each other. Pat Robertson's father was a U.S. senator and high in the military at one point. Jesse Jackson never knew his father. They were both Baptists, but they had nothing else in common. How did they come to their positions? Well, you can see it. It's from their background, from their individual circumstances, who they knew, how much money they had, all those sorts of things. Everything about us influences who we are. And so when we try, and we're speaking God's voice. But Pat Robertson at the time, Doonesbury had a great cartoon because Pat Robertson was announcing he was running for president, and the Doonesbury cartoon strip, you could see the lectern he was speaking from, and you could see the batch of reporters, and one of them whispers the other, about Pat Robertson says that Jesus Christ is supporting, he's the one who told him to run and supporting his campaign. And one reporter says, sure the heck beats an endorsement from the Teamsters. But I mean, that's the point, how you argue, I've been endorsed by God. But the point is, recognize you're speaking for yourself, not for God. And then I think it's important to understand something I mentioned briefly earlier, and that is that politicians and political causes frequently use religion to justify what they're doing. And these are carefully calculated to appeal to voters, which is okay. I mean, it's fair game. You can say things true or untrue about yourself, and I actually feel better if somebody's saying something untrue about themselves in a positive light than if they're saying something that's untrue about their opponent in a negative light. But recognize that's going to happen. And you can be upset at it, you can say it's not fair, but it happens. And it's going to be used by politicians and political parties. Hypocrisy is not illegal. It's something that's not going to happen much anymore, I don't think, but there for 20 years or so, there were a number of very, very conservative politicians who were strongly campaigning against gay marriage, gay rights, gay equality, just condemning it and calling it grossly sinful, and then two or three of them were outed and eventually left office because they were themselves gay and they were not able to handle it, and so their response was to campaign against it. There was a family values politician from Pennsylvania, I think, a member of Congress, who was actually offering to pay his mistress for an abortion, which when that became public, he left office. There's been the one who visited prostitutes and kept talking about family values. You know, there's going to be there. There's nothing illegal about that. And people, the more they hype their religious beliefs, I sometimes tell people, maybe the more you should question whether it's sincere or not. Next one I say is be extremely cautious in trying to use, in our case, religious scripture in the U.S., because the vast majority of religious believers in the U.S. are in some way or shape Christian, and they use biblical quotes, and most of us know you can use the Bible to quote both sides of just about any issue. And that's obviously selective use of text doesn't do anything, and it's not something that I think we think is sincere religious beliefs. They have the right to do it. Jerry Falwell, the slavery abolition fight 100 years ago, both sides used religious text to argue their point of view. Jerry Falwell, who founded Liberty University, which became in later years an equal opportunity employer, had used the Bible to argue for segregation 20, 30 years earlier. Did God change? No. I mean, his understanding or the political climate around him changed. Instead, we use faith and our scriptures and other things to inform who we are, what we believe, what we care about. And then you don't have to even talk about where your values come from. You can just fight for what you believe in. And I actually think our democracy is not a system where we should all try and agree with each other. It's a system that works best if we all fight for what we believe, and we articulate what we believe and why. And if you have a great concern about something, you fight for it hard, whether it comes from your religious beliefs or from some other source. And then finally, hold fast to your values, make your decisions, how you relate, make your decisions in public policy based on what you value. And at the same time, listen and learn from others, because there are very few times when we can't learn from somebody who we disagree with, even somebody who we are convinced could never teach us anything. I think it's amazing how many times you can surprise yourself by that. And given the fact that one of the nice things about being in the legislature is you meet people from every corner of the state, and people with strongly different points of view, and I've been amazed sometimes at people who I didn't think I could learn anything from, who I learned something from. Now to turning to Christianity and politics, briefly wanted to say that it shouldn't surprise us, but many American Christians who want to bring their Bible values or their whatever they want to bring them to government are actually pushing for things that might be seen as counter-biblical values. And I'm going to quote for a minute from Bill McKibben, who is best known these days for his work on climate issues and so on, but for many years he was faculty at Middlebury College in Vermont, and he articulately talked about just about every issue. He wrote an article, I think it was in 2005 in Harper's Magazine. It's really worth digging out online. It was 10, 20 page article, but beautiful thing. And I'm going to just quote a little bit about where Christians are coming from in American politics. He starts by quoting some polls. Only 40% of Americans can name more than four of the Ten Commandments. Half can cite any of the four authors of the Gospels. 12% believe Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. It takes a minute to figure out why that one came. The Ark confused him, I guess. He says, this failure to recall specifics of our Christian heritage may be evidence of our nation's educational decline, but probably doesn't matter much in spiritual political terms. Here's a statistic that does matter. 3/4 of Americans believe the Bible teaches that God helps those who help themselves. That is, 3 out of 4 Americans believe this uber-American idea, a notion at the core of our current individualist policies and culture, which was in fact uttered by Ben Franklin, actually appears in Holy Scriptures.
Right.
The thing is, not only is Franklin's wisdom not biblical, it's counter-biblical. Few ideas could be further from the gospel message with its radical summons to love of neighbor. On this essential matter, most American Christians are simply wrong, as if 75% of American scientists believe Newton proved gravity causes apples to fly up. And that's important, because when the faith community is trying to appeal to others based on their religious faith, which is a legitimate thing to do, and when one church is talking to another, one Christian talking to another and trying to appeal to them, and here's our shared values, the understanding what those shared values are is much different than what we think it is. Much of the agenda of some of those, I would argue, Christian rights agenda thing would be that Christ is very pro-war, he's pro-wealthy, anti-poor, anti-stewardship of creation. I still remember, and this is happening big time now, where folks are saying we don't have to worry about the planet. James Watt, who was the Secretary of Interior in 1981 under Ronald Reagan, he said that, you know, what difference does we make if we use up all our resources and destroy the planet? The Second Coming is happening very shortly, and so what does it matter? We might as well use up the planet. And I thought, that's fine for him to believe, but he was in charge of national policy, And not everybody thinks the world was going to end in the year 2000 or whenever he thought it was going to end. And if he's wrong, we all suffer for it. Mm-hmm. So it's important to recognize that when you're trying to talk about these issues, many people who are sincere in their religious beliefs may have a totally different understanding, even if they're reading the same scripture as you are. So I want to, before moving forward to discussion, I wanted to talk about how I try and connect my Christian faith with my politics. The first thing I would say is that those guidelines I was talking about earlier, treating people with respect, not using your faith to prove a point, I very seldom mention my religious beliefs in political debate. I used it during a gay marriage fight, trying to say, because they were saying how almost all the opposition to that was based on religious beliefs. This is evil, this is, the Bible says it's sinful. The rhetoric toned down in the last decade, not just the last 5-6 years, but the last decade or two, early 2000s, it got so much hate mail for advocating for equality. But what you do is you try and, in that case, I felt it was important to say, because the opposition was based on religious values, I told him, as a strong Christian, that it was because of my faith that I thought we should allow any couple that loves each other to marry each other, and so on. And I actually, at one point, took a wedding invitation from Jen Nagel and Jane McBride, who some of you may know, they've been to Holden before, and our wedding invitation, our wedding bulletin, both of which would show they were worship services, and that ours was legal and theirs was not legal, and trying to make that case. So I was explicitly using religious faith in response to people who say, we as people of faith believe this and that's the way it is, and it's because the Bible says this, we've got to oppose it. But beyond that, I don't use my religious faith background. I don't talk about that in the political realm. I think it's not the appropriate place to do. So following those guidelines, and again, being human, we all fail, but we try our best to do so. But the second point would be to focus on the core values that I hold and what I value and so on. And in this case, I'd say, you know, where else can you get a better thing than, I think it's Matthew 22, where what's the greatest commandment, and love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And that, how that influences the way we do it, or Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of us? But we love justice, we seek justice, love God, and walk humbly. Love kindness, seek justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with our God. I'm stumbling tonight. The question is, how do we find out what that seeking justice is? And that's where we have, and should have, an honest and hard debate. As people, Christian faith, in a setting like this one or in other places, we should have, what is justice and how do we fight for that? Richard Neuhaus, who the Catholic theologian before he was Catholic, was a Lutheran theologian in the 60s. He was a progressive in the 70s, 80s, 90s, was a very conservative voice, at one point criticizing the Vatican for opposing the Iraq War. He, in the 1960s, when he was a different view, he, to paraphrase what he said, the Bible doesn't tell us whether to feed hungry children with food stamps or public housing or higher minimum wages or food shelves. The Bible does tell us it's not acceptable to let children go hungry.
Yeah.
And that summarizes pretty nicely what we should be doing. If we're instructed, the Bible doesn't tell anybody, here's how you got to do this, it tells you what you're supposed to try and do. And we as humans have enough intellect to try and figure out how that happens. Certainly in the immigration debate right now, which it seems to be the nation is very, very much saying this yanking children away from their parents is problematic. Even people of both parties have been condemning that. I'm not sure who it was, but one of the religious leaders, I think Franklin Graham, was saying the Bible doesn't have much to say about immigration.
So I thought,
the whole Bible is talking about welcoming the stranger and so on, but there's a disconnect in my mind. In terms of planets, it seems to me stewardship of the earth is very important, and how we do that and where you draw the lines and so on. But I did a talk last week on climate change, and National Academy of Sciences had a report out last fall in which they were saying that there was a 1 in 20 chance that the climate, the temperature would rise by 5 degrees Celsius by the end of this century, which one of the scientists said, to put it in perspective that the rest of us might understand better, he said, would you buckle your grandchildren in an airplane seat if there was a 1 in 20 chance the airplane would crash? And it's a very graphic way of saying it, but that's what the fear is, the warning is. Just last week there was a new report out saying how we could have, even if climate goes up only 2 degrees Celsius, which is what the Paris Accords were designed to say, we can't exceed that. They said that could be enough to raise sea level by 6 to 8 meters. And that means there's no Florida. And it said how the sea rise may continue for several millennia, no matter what you try and do to stop it. That seems to be a crisis on the whole future of our species and so on, the human race. And so concern about that is an easy one to figure out. Poverty, I'm actually talking about wealth and poverty tomorrow, but the UN just put out a new report talking about how the U.S. has the greatest inequality of every nation. Steve Sessions earlier today was talking about inequality. I'm not as concerned about overall equality as I am making sure there's a floor that people aren't falling beneath. And again, the concern for others, again, when I think the one time Christ is explaining who our neighbor is the Good Samaritan story. Which one was the neighbor? It was the one who didn't know him, it was the foreigner, it was the stranger who showed concern and compassion. So on all these issues, again, the complexities of these are stuff. We could debate any one issue for weeks, but the goal is, and the way I try and do it, is to just live out what the values you have are. And I got to say that loving your neighbors yourself can be a hard sell politically. First of all, sharing economic things, it goes counter to the culture of where we're supposed to appeal to the greed in voters. I won't call it greed, I'll call it the self-interest of voters, economic self-interest of voters. People of neither political party ever seem to want to step on that, because people are, it's as if we are purely self-interested individuals. We all, I would argue, all have greedy instincts in us, we all have generous instincts in us. And there are plenty of illustrations with anybody where you can see people who feel both ways. But in American politics in the last 30, 40 years, I'd argue until then, there was always a one of the appeals. Hubert Humphrey was the person I used to illustrate. We talk about how we care for our seniors, we care for them, we're going to make sure we have good housing and nursing homes and fair social security treatment. By golly, we care about our seniors. And people, yeah, we do care about our seniors. We care about children. And people would appeal to that, but now it's much more, well, if we care, we certainly care about seniors, and we certainly care about veterans, we care about kids, but we can't do anything. We can't raise taxes because you're going to pay more in taxes if so. And so if you want to raise taxes, President Obama and others, don't worry, we're only going to raise taxes on people making over $250,000 a year. And I think they pick a level that they think is high enough that, well, that's only a small sliver of the population, not going to hurt them that much, and everybody else will like it. Interestingly, our Democratic governor did the same thing. We will only raise taxes on people making over roughly $200,000 a year. So everybody else, don't worry, we're not going to raise your taxes one penny. Well, I think there are a lot of people, if you appeal to them saying, hey, we want to do this for schools, for healthcare, or somebody else, not everybody's going to agree with you, but a lot of people say, yeah, I'm willing to do that. I would be willing to pay more if this would happen. And instead, in the last 30 or 40 years, it's kind of like, we treat everybody as if they're purely selfish economic entities, and they're only after their own instincts. And again, I don't accept that. I think that people have always shown generous instincts, and you can appeal to the good. Sacrifice is something politicians are scared to ask people about. I used the illustration in the night before D-Day, the iconic pictures of Dwight Eisenhower telling the troops, you guys have to go storm these beaches and so on, and he didn't have to tell them two-thirds, three-quarters of them are going to be dead the next night. They understood. And they went and did it anyhow. That's sacrifice. We can ask people to do sacrifice. Even giving their lives, people do that. But in politics now, don't ask them, we're not going to raise your tax, not a penny, don't worry. And people haven't changed. We all have good instincts, and as Abe Lincoln said, they're better angels of our nature and the lesser angels of our nature, perhaps. And you can appeal to either, and it seems to me we ought to do that. But the one point that I'd make in doing it, not only are we going against current culture, if you're trying to pitch concern for the Steve Sessions, we were talking about common good briefly. Appeal to the common good, appeal to the well-being of others as well. Because almost everybody has those instincts. And even people who don't agree with you at all, well, they do agree to a certain extent. On the immigration issue 3 or 4 years ago in the Twin Cities, there was not less anti-immigrant feelings in those undocumented people, those illegal people, as they call them. There was a high school kid in one of the southern Twin City suburbs who some janitor found him in school one morning, and he apparently was homeless and sleeping in the school for several weeks and just getting up and about and hiding when people were coming into the school, and this had been going on until somebody caught him, and all of a sudden news media is doing this, and all the parents of all the kids are, hey, this kid's a good kid, their friends all know. When they had a specific individual, people cared. When it's those people, it's easy to vilify them, but I think we can appeal to both, and it's not only against our culture, but again, you can't use the saying that my religious values teach this. You can't assume that somebody who says they are strong Christian values agrees with you with that, because you look at it's nicer to think of your religion as something telling you that it's not for giving to others, but it's for getting more for us. The whole prosperity gospel kind of thing, which is very popular. Joel Osteen's church is, I think it's 40,000 some people per Sunday coming into worship. And I hate to think how many more television viewers saying how the nature of, God wants to increase you financially by giving you promotions, fresh ideas and creativity. Your situation will change for the better. He'll bring your dreams to pass. It's easier to believe a religion where you're going to be given financial rewards and happier life because of it, but you can't. So even if you were to try and say, this is because my faith teaches me this, a lot of the people you're trying to speak to don't share those values. But with that, I'd like to open it up for discussion, comments, questions, whatever. And I will say, if you do have the time at some point when you're back home and interested in reading it, that Bill McKibben piece from 15 years ago, it was called The Christian Paradox, How a Faithful Nation Gets Jesus Wrong, in Harper's Magazine in 2005. It's a worthwhile read, and it's depressing. I remember reading it several years ago, and how he talks about a death penalty case in, I'm not sure what state, Colorado or someplace, they had death penalty, how it was a big scandal because one of the jurors during the sentencing period, one of the jurors consulted the Bible, and because of the Bible, an eye for an eye, decided we should have the death penalty. And the furor was the fact that a juror had consulted the Bible in the course of deliberations, nobody questioning whether his reading of the Bible was the whole point of, so you're not an eye for an eye, but anyway, it's a worthwhile article to read if you get a chance. Yes?
I'm going to push back on you on this idea that using religion and politics is the problem. using bad religion in politics is the problem. Okay. There's been nothing that has convinced America to change besides powerful religious language in politics. It's how black people got the vote.
Right.
It's how slavery ended. Every single time there's been a national movement, the leaders have leaned upon Christian faith. Good, solid Christian faith that was based upon caring for the poor and the oppressed. And I think that there's a big difference between using the Bible to win a debate and utilizing the Bible as our moral compass. Because the Bible is very clear about who we are to care about.
I'm not sure we're disagreeing that much, because I'm not arguing against using the Bible as a moral compass, because I think that's what
you have to speak
value.
About it, though.
And in terms of language, I mean, some of the most articulate spokespeople for abolition, for other things, as you point out, did use very biblical language, and a lot of them were not politicians, they were the preachers and others, which is their job. And I think that is appropriate. I think it's a little different. I think that, you know, my constituency, I've never taken a poll to find out how many of them have what kind of religious beliefs. And I think it's appropriate. If somebody wants to use that, as I said, if it's a free speech thing, I'm saying I think we should be very cautious about trying to use our biblical beliefs and say that's why you should vote for this because of that. Because frankly, not everybody shares those beliefs in the first place and the understanding. I'm not arguing that people of faith should not say, as people of faith, we're concerned about this. That illustration I gave you of my one colleague who wrote back to the faith leaders who had talked about poverty, calling them the irreligious community, which I was saying was insulting and so on. I'm not arguing against them doing that. I've encouraged churches, not just individual Christians, but church groups. And any religion, speak out, because this is who you are, this is what you care about. That's what prophetic voices are.
You're a leader.
Right.
And the leaders will be held accountable for the decisions that the people that they lead make. So if the leaders don't speak the word of God in the public square, then who will?
I don't know that. I will disagree with you on that, because I don't mind if a leader does speak out using that kind of language. I'm not sure that it's necessarily helpful. I think it's helpful for some people to do that. I'm not sure that, again, if I have, and I will guess my constituency, my district, every 10 years the courts draw new lines in Minnesota, and my district, I lost 80% of my old district last time. The district changed significantly. I will say a majority of my constituents are Christian. I would not say it's a heavy, heavy majority anymore, partly because of age and demographics and everything else. Mm-hmm. I don't know. But I want to speak inclusively to people who may not. It's the same sort of thing if I go to a Muslim household and they have their worship practices, their blessing before a meal, I'll participate in that. A Jewish family does that. They come to our house, they can participate in ours. But in the public realm, I would say my job is not to promote religion. My job is to promote policies. And it may come from those religious beliefs, but you obviously seem to disagree with that.
The Republicans win because they fulfill a desire that people have for meaning, for spiritual meaning, that they're not getting in other places. And we have ceded that field to people who don't even know what the Bible says. And we acknowledge mystery, and we acknowledge all these things, and we cede our power to corrupt people because we don't want to be perceived as wrong somehow. I get frustrated with political leaders, especially progressive political leaders who are smart and should be in charge, who are unwilling to say that this is evil policy that is against the word of God. And because it is. Like what they're doing to these children at the border isn't problematic, it's evil. And if we can't say that it's evil and that it needs to stop, then we don't deserve to be in power.
I will say that I agree with you. We should say it's got to stop, and I don't use the word evil a lot in talking about things, and you're welcome to do it. I use different language, but the whole point is I will agree with you. A lot of progressive politicians are unwilling to say what they do. I'll use one illustration that I was going to use in my healthcare forum last week and might use it this week, but I think the problem is politicians not standing for the right thing, not the words they use. And the illustration I'll use is in the Affordable Care Act debate in 2009, Barack Obama spoke to a joint session of Congress, and he had said articulately how healthcare was a right. But speaking to all these politicians, he was on the defensive, and he didn't stand for what he did. And I'd say the whole Affordable Care Act didn't stand for universal healthcare. And he said explicitly, don't worry, we're not going to cover people who are in the country illegally. And I even think he used the word illegal, which is against his thing that everybody deserves healthcare. And he's on the defensive, and he's doing that because he's scared he can't offend people. And some guy yells out anyway, you lie, the national news at the time. The next day they backed off further, said they were going to make sure people who are undocumented don't get any access to health care that way. I'd say, what if he took it on and said, you know, you may think this is politically difficult, but I'm going to say we got to fight for it because it's the right thing to do, and so on. I've used that many times as an illustration of people, quote, progressive leaders who should stand for what they say they believe. What language he uses, whether he says because God ordains that everybody ought to have access to health care, I don't care what language he uses. I just want him to fight for the right thing. But we won't resolve this here, but anyway, so other comments or so.
So I think part of the struggle, and I have a lot of thoughts, but one of the things why scripture is not appropriate to be coming out of politicians' mouth, but I'm going to push back against what Jason said
here.
I think
it's good to see black people.
So, primarily because I have my best friend is a pastor in Dayton, Ohio, and our standing rule in our friendship is we don't quote scripture to each other because we can always argue every single point with scripture. The place for political debate is policy. Now, if the policy is informed by a faith-based, then I think what I hear you saying, Jason, is that that should be transparent.
Right.
Now, that's exactly what I'm saying. What I hear Senator Martin saying is that that may work if your constituency is of a singular faith. But we run the risk of being the religious right on the left.
That's right.
When you want the same thing to happen.
Hey, the religious right is hella effective. But if you what they want.
But if you're on the right and you're on the left, then there is a middle that gets lost. And I think the problem is not the politicians, because we live in a representative democracy. The problem is us. Mm-hmm. In our churches, in our communities, particularly amongst mainline Protestants, we do not engage our faith in a way that allows for politics to happen. The amount of churches and pastors and people that say things to their pastors like, we don't want politics in the pew, we don't want to hear that politics stuff from the pulpit, those kind of things, that's the problem. So we're putting the onus on our politicians when our politicians represent us. You know, that's the problem. It's the second. It's the first article of the Constitution. It's the legislative branch. They represent us, and we don't like the dysfunction because it's us. I mean, and so until we look in the mirror and confront those issues, we can quote scripture all day. Scripture's not the problem. It's us.
Yeah, and in my point from the political perspective, I don't care what language people use to talk about it. I want them to fight for what they think is right,
right.
Which is what the values come from. Anyway, we have a few more minutes, but yes, we're here.
I'm a progressive, but I think the conservatives are going to win because I can't stand narrow-minded people. I'm so progressive. And once I make that statement, I become that which I cannot stand, and I backtrack. And that's the dilemma of liberal politics, I think. Can you speak to that?
First of all, we don't like narrow-minded people. Well, I mean, that's the whole point about loving your enemies. You're supposed to love everybody. And I keep thinking, you know, when we're a very divided country, you see somebody who's got bumper stickers you don't like, or some really offensive bumper stickers, just to say offensive things. We're supposed to love them and care about them too. But it's a hard thing to do. The point is, you don't build civility by counterattacking. And I think that's a very important thing. It's, we know our failures. We try and overcome them. And I could give a story, one quick minute story. I always try and get along with my colleagues and so on. And there's one woman who only served 2 years, then she got redistricted in somebody else's district and so on. And she was a person with really nasty, said really hateful things in my mind. She is such a, just feeling negative about her. And the last week of the session, farewell, the last day they always have people leave and give their farewell speeches. And she came in saying, you know, I just started out, I came in from this very conservative, and I knew John Martin, I knew I didn't like him. And she said, but I said, the first time I actually talked to him, I was sitting next to him, I came in late to tax committee, and he helped me see where we were and pointed things out, and he was always joking with me. And I realized we got to learn to get along with people. You know, and here I was thinking I had used her as an illustration. Here she was saying very kind, sweet things, which is why I say that we can learn from anybody, and we realize ourselves our weaknesses, the flaws we have, because we don't respect people the right way. Because you're supposed to respect even those you don't agree with. Yes, way in the corner.
Yeah, and John, your point about building civility, I think, is really important because it gets to this fundamental conflict. If we do politics in a way that violates your guidelines, we run the risk of going down the path of incivility, right? We may win, right? We may actually, you know, I didn't see who was speaking earlier, we may actually tactically win more elections than we otherwise might. But what have we lost in creating and contributing to that loss of civility? But you know, I say that, and more often than not, I want to win.
Right.
Okay. How do you reconcile?
You should want to win. I guess the one thing I had a constituent who was working with me trying to change our party's willingness to run negative ads. The whole thing is, you're tying your hands behind your back. If they're going to throw mud at you, you got to be able to throw mud back at them. And the best I can say about that is, first of all, there are certain lines you shouldn't stoop. Certain lines you shouldn't cross because they're wrong. And that should be enough. But on top of that, politically and strategically, I keep saying when Republicans are doing negative ads, they consider an ad successful if it hits the victim harder than it backlashes against the person putting out the ad, because they do have a backlash to it. And that, so they may be better at doing them, but when Democrats do those ads, I say, even if you have a successful one that attacks the opponent, brings them down more than it backlashes against you, what's the message people get from that? Politics is slimy and they hate it. By election time, everybody wants to take a shower because the ads are so negative. Well, people confuse politics and government very easily. Politics and government, one and the same in many ways. And there's one political party that thinks government is bad and it's evil and we want less of it. In my party, that's not their message, and yet every time you do this, you're sending out these negative things. Even if the ad works, you're sending out this message, stay away from politics and government because it's bad stuff. So I'd argue it's counterproductive anyway. I'm not going to argue doing the right thing is always politically easier, because it's not. But I think you have to say, if you believe in doing the right thing in the long run, you may lose some battles, you're more likely to win the whole war.
Just a quick thought, and I would think about this. When I'm talking about those people over there, I got three fingers pointing at me, so I got to remember that.
That's good. Yeah, when you point at somebody, you point the finger at somebody. Yeah, three fingers pointing back. Yes, a couple more things, very briefly. Nobody else. Well, if not, I hope this was helpful. Hope we have good discussions about it in the days ahead, and glad to talk more. So thank you very much.